This subject came to me. We did our Sunday school class. I teach our class in Mason City, Iowa, or one of the adult classes. And one of the series we did was Jim Berg's Quieting a Noisy Soul. Strongly recommend that. I strongly recommend you take the time to do it well. It takes time to do that one. But it radically changed my life. And this one session out of it really helped. And so some of the material that we'll talk about today comes from his. He took his from a 1600 Puritan, Thomas Watson, and Thomas Watson took his from the Bible, so I feel pretty good at stealing it. So it's good. But went through it, and it actually just smacked me up one side and down the other, and I couldn't get done with it in a week. And I've studied and studied and studied, and I think God has me teaching it quite often because I haven't got it yet. So I have to teach it again to try to help me get it. And that's really where I'm at on this whole thing as we go through that. So I really do want interaction, and I know there were lots of seats taken, and so you are spread out, and I absolutely hate teaching this way. I almost won't do it. I make people pile in up front so we can talk better. But when it comes to contentment or things that will make you happy, we often say, if only I'd be happy. Just name some of those things. If I was only skinny. If I only had better friends or good friends or friends. If I only had money, that's a normal one. If my kids would listen. If I could go to Disneyland. If I had kids. Somebody will loan you some or give you some. but you've already ruined it, so they don't want to start now. If I was married. Better health. That's often the case. If my hospital would listen. If my husband would listen. That's probably better. So, what do you think in your flyer, if everybody get one? Anybody not have a note yet? Is Katie back there? There's more coming. Sorry. Didn't have enough faith to think that many would come, so there's more coming. And when it comes, we'll let you know and you can raise your hand. On your sheet here, it says, what do you think about the following statement? It is inconceivable to a thoughtful and surrendered Christian that you would ever lack anything for your present happiness. What do you think about that statement? It's inconceivable to a thoughtful and surrendered Christian that you would ever lack anything for your present happiness. So it's true biblically, theoretically, but it's like I don't really quite believe it anyway. Definition of happiness, but let's just say happiness. Let's not just say joy. That's the point. That's the whole point of this whole thing. We're not content. I mean, maybe somebody out here is, but you'd be really, really rare. Paul was. We'll talk about that. Well, I want to go through this. I want to think through that concept. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Philippians 4:13, most everybody knows that verse, right? Says what? You know it. You know it. And what group of people would be the most typical to use that verse? Have any idea? Athletes. I've asked that question probably 20 times, and every time I get that answer, athletes. So what do they think it means? Physical strength. I can do all things. I can dunk the basketball. through Christ who strengthens me. I can win the race. I can do whatever. Tim Tebow always had it under his eyes. I don't know if you know who Tim was. Is. not a has-been yet, right? He still is. So what is the context of this verse? Here's one of the things I really want you to get today as we go through this. When you read Scripture, stop and read Scripture. I'm so serious that when we read Scripture, we fly right by things and we don't think about what the author, what God is trying to tell me. And he wants to speak to me. But most of us in here grew up in church. We know the stories. We know it. And we can almost read it without even thinking. And we're going to take some time in a little bit and look at this passage and think about that. But turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to look at a number of passages. Hopefully you have your Bible or your phone and can look. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. We'll start at verse 8. We could start at 1, but... I'll wait for you to get there. Philippians 4, verse 8. And you know this one. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, if there is any praise, dwell on these things. We know that verse. That's the things we're supposed to think about that we don't. But that's the way we're supposed to think. Do what you have, what's the next word? Learned. You ought to highlight your Bible, mark your Bible, and that ought to be marked. I'll show you why in a second. Do what you have learned, received, heard, seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I have... Oh, twice in a row. Anytime you see it twice in a row, you ought to take notice, okay? For Paul says, I have learned to be content. That's where this whole thing comes from. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little. I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned, third time in a very short passage, Paul talks about what we have learned. I have learned the secret. We don't very often see secret in Scripture because there really aren't secrets. And he doesn't really mean it's a secret except for the fact that it's not well practiced. If you did not get one of these yellow sheets and you would like one, stick your hand up, hold it up. I'm going to keep talking and they'll come around and do that and hand them out to you. He goes on in verse 12, I know both how to have a little, and I know, so out of learned, I know. He repeats that twice. In any and all circumstances, I learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this verse that we quote out of context all the time comes in the passage of contentment. Why do you think that is? Why do you think, did we run out? We still need another dozen. Amen. So why does this verse come in the context of contentment? He's trying to tell us to rely on him. Somebody else was saying something. I can't do it on my own. In fact, this verse is here because this is one of the hardest things in the world to do. It is one of the hardest things in the world to do is to be content. That's why this verse is here. I can do all things, anything, everything through Christ who strengthens me, I can be content. I can learn how to do that. And that's what we want to talk about today and figure out how in the world to make that happen. So what attitudes come natural to you? What attitudes come natural? Anger? Pride? Sarcasm? That's my favorite. Woohoo! King of it. Being selfish? Bitterness? All of this kind of stuff, those come natural, right? So what attitudes do I need to learn? Because that's what we're talking about. I need to learn. What attitudes do I need to learn? Patience, respect. I think I heard humility. Self-control, long-suffering. Go to the fruit of the Spirit, right? And contentment. And then you throw all kinds of other things in there that I need to learn. Now look back up at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Do I want the God of peace with me? These are the things that I need to do. So what does Scripture say? I want you to look at the joy of contentment. It's the next page on your flyer there. The joy of contentment. Now, before we really get into that very deep, I want you to think with me for a moment. There's a right way to pursue holiness, and there's a wrong way. I grew up in a pretty strict, legalistic isn't the right word, but it tended that way. Many of you grew up that way as well. And all of my life, I was focused on what I didn't do and what I did do, and it was my doing that was so, so important. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, 31, he says, Israel, even though she pursued the law of righteousness, did not attain the law. Here's the point. Israel tried to be righteous and wasn't. I tried so much of my life to be righteous, and I wasn't. Because, he goes on, because she did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And I tried to live my life by this set of rules, and rules aren't always bad, they're helpful, but I was trying to live it by that. I was trying to do it on my own instead of living by faith. And living by faith is that idea that I know who I am and I'm living out who I am. And that's way different for a lot of us. A lot of us work so hard at our list of, I have to have these attitudes. And we're talking about the attitude of contentment. But how do I get that? Here's what I think is so critical for us. We spend too much effort trying to be good instead of loving and enjoying God. And when I love and enjoy God, I will be good. But I work so hard, I do. I work so hard at being good, and I don't work very hard at loving God. And you think about your family, those of you that are married, have kids. Some days it's easy to love them, and other days you choose to love them. Is it any different with God? Now, it seems like it ought to be easy to love God when I think what He's done for me. But there are times when it's not. I'm so busy with life, I'm not focused on that at all. And that I'm not loving Him. I'm going about my business. I might be trying to please Him, but I'm not loving Him. We have some more sheets. If you did not get it, if you want to raise your hands. With all thy heart, soul, and mind, yes. It's right here. We're supposed to love with all of our heart. And if I love, then I will do. And that's critical. And as we get into this, I want that to be a crucial thought. I don't want this to be another walk out of here. I'm not content. I'm not this. And it's just beat up again. Right up.
So
It's the first and greatest commandment. That is very true. Now, I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to come back to Philippians, but go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at a couple different verses really quick. Under the joy of contentment, I want you to see Paul's teaching. This is what Paul teaches about it. And 1 Timothy 6:6 is one of those things. Actually, start at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved, deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain." Joel Osteen is not new. Seriously, that heresy has been going on since Paul's day. Paul's writing about the exact same thing. It's not new, it's still wrong. And it's important to understand that. It's still wrong. So Paul goes on, and he says, "But godliness with contentment is a great gain." That's what the great gain is. By the way, back in verse 5, the old King James and many of the manuscripts will say, "Run away from those people." And when Joel Osteen comes on your TV, you ought to click that off just so fast, because he will sound so good on some things. And anytime you have false teachers, you run away from them. That's what he tells us here in verse 5. You ought to run. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you have a godliness that produces contentment, the godliness comes how? It comes from loving God. When I love him, it produces that contentment, which is such a great gain. We'll see what Paul said about that in a little bit. It's just huge. It's big. Quickly, because we're going to run out of time. Go to Colossians chapter 3. I want you to see what else Paul says. And by the way, there's lots more. When I started studying this, I was blown away by where I was at and what Scripture said. Colossians 3:5. "Therefore put to death what belongs to your worldly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed," or covetousness, which is what? Which is idolatry. What did Israel get in trouble for their whole life? Idolatry. Isn't that amazing? So what is the first of the Ten Commandments? Do you know your commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. No, that's actually what we see here. The first of the Ten Commandment is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Shall have no other gods before me. The last commandment is what? "Thou shalt not covet." Do you notice that we put a lot of emphasis on don't kill, don't lie, don't steal, but we put very little emphasis on don't covet? But what does Paul say coveting is? Idolatry. What is the first commandment? Don't be an idolater. What's the last commandment? Don't be an idolater. He bookmarks the Ten Commandments with idolatry. That's pretty impressive. And then it's pretty staggering and sobering to think that's where most of us spend our lives. It's where when I'm coveting, when I want what somebody else has, when I want something I don't have, it's not just this kind of, oh, that'd be nice, but when I want it, when I think about it all the time, it's idolatry. It's what? That's sobering. Thomas Watson says, he's the 1600 guy, he's a Puritan, "The doctrine of contentment is very superlative. Until we've learned this, we've not learned to be Christian." We'll go into that more, but until I've learned to be content, I've really not learned what it means to trust Christ. I don't trust him. When we're not content, we're saying, "God was good enough to save me from my sins, but he's not good enough to give me what I need." That's what we're saying. When we're not content, we're saying God is good enough to save me from my sin, but he's not good enough to give me what I need. We'll say that about six different ways over and over and over through this. You'll pick up on it. That's Paul's teaching. I want you to see Paul's testimony. So go back to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to pick up right where we were, verse 10. And we're going to read a good bit of this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that once again you renewed your care for me. They sent him a gift. You were, in fact, concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know both how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Still, you did well by sharing with me in my hardship. It was good that you helped me. And you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. Even on Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. You've helped me out often. Verse 17 is really a critical verse, by the way. It's on a whole other subject, the rabbit trail I would love to go down. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that is increasing to your account. When your pastor ever gets up and preaches on stewardship, he's not doing it because he wants what you're going to give. He's doing it for your benefit. And it's critical to understand. That's what Paul says right here. When I talk about giving, I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for you. Rabbit trail. But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever. Amen. Greet every saint. And he goes on through and he greets it. Now I want you to think for a moment. Paul started the church in Philippi. He goes on, he's starting a lot of other churches. He's now in jail. He's in jail in Rome, and the church sends Pastor Epaphroditus with a love offering to him while he's in jail. So Paul's in jail, Epaphroditus comes. While he's there, Epaphroditus gets sick, almost dies, if you read all of Philippians. He almost dies, he gets better. Paul writes the book of Philippians, the letter, Philippians, he sends it back with Epaphroditus. Now, I want you to think what it would be like. This is where I want you to start learning as you read. I want you to think what it would be like the first day, the first Sunday, Epaphroditus gets back to First Baptist Church at Philippi, right? Just so we keep that straight. He gets back on Sunday, and he reads Paul's letter. He reads the whole thing. It doesn't take very long to read the whole thing. He reads the whole thing to them. At the end of it, when he finishes up here, this man in the back stands up and says, Pastor Epaphroditus, can I speak for a moment? Pastor says, sure, come on up, whatever his name is. And he comes up, he gets behind the pulpit or whatever they had, and he says, people, I want you to know that what Paul wrote, he lived. He's not just telling us to do something that he didn't really do himself. He did this. I know. I was there. I was there when he came into our town and he delivered the slave girl from the demon. And when the city fathers beat him bloody and brought him to me, and I shackled him and I stuck him in the prison, and the whole time I'm doing this, he's telling me about this Jesus who could forgive me of my sins. And that was weird. It was so weird that I got done with that as quick as I could. And I wasn't very careful with him. Shackled him, stuck him down there in the bottom, and I left. And that night, there is singing going on through the jail. I hear singing in the jail often, but it's not this kind of singing. It's usually drunken, carousing stuff. Paul and his sidekick, they were singing praises to their God. And you know, that was the night that we had our biggest earthquake. And I got up in the night, and I walked out of my house, and I went to the jail, and the doors are wide open. And I grabbed my sword. I was ready to fall on my sword, and Paul says, stop! We're all here. And instead of falling on my sword, I fell on my knees, and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I wonder if we had the same contentment that Paul had, how many people that we come across would we make a difference in their life? But you see, when we act like everybody else around us, when we complain about our situations, we complain about our kids, we complain about our husbands, we complain about our job, we complain about our circumstances, we complain about this, that, and everything else, just like everybody else does, why would they come to us for an answer? But if we lived like Paul lived and was content, I think people would fall on their knees instead of falling on their sword. This is probably what just grabbed me so hard, because I'm a whiner and a complainer. And when I whine and complain, what difference am I making, both to the believers and unbelievers? Look back at verse 9 again. We've looked a few times. Verse 9. Paul says, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. That's the joy of contentment. Let's look at the heart of contentment really quick. A, the definition of Christian contentment. Thomas Watson puts it this way. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to, delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. And you go, huh? Yeah, that's what I did too. So simply put, I am satisfied with things as they are because God is more than enough for me. That's what he's saying. I am satisfied with things as they are because God is more than enough for me. Now, we'll balance that in a moment. But very quickly, what are some songs that we sing that say that loud and clear? Just, I want you to think for a moment. Because we sing this truth all the time. God is more than enough for me. We sing it over and over and over again, but we don't live it. It is well with my soul. Satisfied with Jesus. Okay? In Christ alone. How great thou art. God is good all the time. Like a river glorious. We can go on and on and on with the songs that we sing that preach this. So what are the things that you're not satisfied with? We can list lots of them. We kind of started with that. That's the definition. I want you to see the distinction of Christian contentment. What it's not, because there's a balance to this. It's not passive resignation. There's some people that the boss gives you an order. It's like, who cares? I'm just going to go do it. That's not contentment. That's way, way different. You submit. You're content by submitting, by affirming divine truth. This is what God has for me now. I'm going to walk in it. That's contentment. It's not a passive personality. I know whether it's passive personality or contentment by what I do with sin. See, we have a tendency to be content with things we shouldn't be content with. Mary, sitting back there in the back. That's for those of you that came in late, that's you missed it. But we have a tendency to be content with what we should not be content with. We're content with our spiritual lives. I mean, maybe not quite. We know they're not where they ought to be. But we've tried and we've given up and we just kind of let them be where they're at. And so we're content with those things, but I'm not content with the circumstances of my life. And I need to think through, it's not just a passive personality that doesn't care about anything. Does sin in your life or in somebody else's life get you up off the chair where you have to deal with it and you have to do something? See, Paul was very content on the one hand. On the other hand, remember what he said to the Corinthians? When the Corinthians were living in sin, I mean, he came unglued. He let them have it with both barrels. You can't live that way. So even while he's content with the circumstances God has, he's not content with sin, his or anybody else's. And Paul was not content in just sitting back and saying, well, I can't reach everybody. I'm just going to kind of stay home and do my own thing because I can't do it. That's not contentment. That's laziness. Paul, in his contentment, went to the ends of the world to make a difference while he was content. And by the way, Genesis chapter 1, 2, Genesis chapter 7, where God gives the command to mankind, subdue the earth. That command in Genesis 1 came before sin, and our job was to subdue the earth. Our job is not to be lazy, to sit on our rear ends on the couch and watching TV all day. That's not our job. We're to go, we're to do things. And while I'm doing it, and the circumstances that are disfavorable, like getting beaten and being thrown in jail and having people laugh at you and having my family not respond well, I can trust God in that and be perfectly joyful and happy. That's at my disposal. It's my choice. He is not a contented man who is so upon occasion and perhaps when he is pleased, but who is so constantly when it is the habit and complexion of his soul. Let me ask you this. If you were to ask your five closest friends, if you were a contented person, what would they say? What are you known by? That will tell us what we are. The doctrinal foundation of Christian contentment. God is more than enough. It's the sufficiency of God. We all say that. God is sufficient. Do I really, really believe that? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 3. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. We know that, right? The sufficiency of God. We know he's all wise. We know that. So if I really believe he's all wise, but I don't like my circumstances, what am I saying about him? He doesn't care. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Just over a few pages. Verse 4. We read verse 5 a little bit ago about covetousness. But verse 4, I was memorizing this verse. I'd memorized 3 a long time ago, but kind of forgotten, and I was memorizing 3 through 4, and I'm memorizing verse 4, and the light bulb went off finally. You know how that sometimes it just takes forever. When the Messiah, who is what? When the Messiah, who is what? Your life. I don't know what it says in yours. When the Messiah, who is your life, and I'm memorizing, so I'm going over it and over and over it when I memorize things. When the Messiah, who is my life, is my life. When our daughter, Melissa, was little, she had a T-shirt, soccer T-shirt, said, I don't love soccer, I live it. And her brothers just razzed the daylights out of her about that. You know, you live soccer, right? But you understand the concept. Do you live God? When God, who is my life, shall appear. If I was to sum up my life, would I use the word God? If you were to ask somebody else to sum up your life, what would it look like? Job, wife, mother, grandmother. What other things would go in there? And if they were to sum up your life, where would God fit in that? Because that's what Paul says. When the Messiah, who is my life, is revealed, then I'll also be revealed with him in glory. Psalm 37:4. Delight also in the Lord, and he will give you the delights. He'll give you your heart's desires, the desire of your heart. He gives you the right desire, then he fulfills those desires. So let me ask you, your desires, when you pray, do your prayers go more like, God help me do this, God help me with this, God help me with this, God help so-and-so, God help so-and-so, and God help so-and-so? Or is your prayer more, God, what would you have me do today? Because when I'm praying, God help me, God help me, God help me, who's in charge? I've made me the king, and he's my servant. And I want him to do my bidding. And that's backwards. I have worked really hard at changing the way I pray. It's not God help me, it's God, what do you want from me today? God, will you bring the circumstances in my life today that you want, and will you help me respond well? Because I don't typically. Will you help me respond well to those? Because we have it so turned around in American Christendom today. Paul Tripp, yesterday and today. Yesterday, if you read the New Morning Mercies, by the way, if you need a new devotional book, New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp is amazing. I highly, highly recommend it. I'm sure you can get it in the bookstore. I know you can because I bought a number from there because I give them out right and left. If you really desperately need one, I have one in my office. You can have it. Because Paul Tripp yesterday was, we want a Prozac Jesus that makes our life easy. But Jesus will not be a Prozac Jesus. He will be your sovereign God. He's in control. Today's devotional was, we want a vacation planner Jesus. We want Jesus to make our life like a vacation. And that's what we're always asking for. We want Jesus to make my life a vacation. Somehow we think that being a Christian means I'm supposed to have this life all put together and it's supposed to be fun and good, right? When God's desire is to do whatever it takes to make me like his dear son. And I have a long ways to go. And so what does God have to do to make me like that? He brings trials into my life to change me. And some of those trials hurt. They're hard. But when I surrender to him, that's when he shapes and molds. And I don't, he just keeps bringing them. Because he's not going to quit. He's promised he won't quit. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do that. So let's go back to our question that we started with. It is inconceivable to a thoughtful and surrendered Christian that he should ever lack anything for his present happiness. Psalm 23:1 says what? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Seriously. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, The goal here is, with the I shall not want, is the fact that what he has brought into my path is exactly what I need. And I can be confident that God is wise enough, caring enough to give me what I need. So here's the point. Well, before I go there, Romans 8:32. You know what Romans 8:32 says? He who did not spare his own, by the way, if you don't know it, you ought to go mark it in your Bible. It's another one of those that ought to be highly marked. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he with him also not freely give us all things? Here's the concept. So, if I was going to buy you a car, what car would you want? Anything. Is not a minivan. Alexis, somebody said. Escalade. We're getting better here. Oh, my word. You're really in the motherhood view here. This is really bad. Definitely I'm talking to women, not men. They would have never, ever said a minivan. I can't quite get there. Sorry, we got to move. So I'm going to buy you whatever car it is you want, whatever car you want, but I won't give you the even lost what it is, not the mud flaps, but the rug protectors, the floor mats. I won't give you the floor mats. I'll buy you an $80,000 Lexus. But I'm not going to give you the floor mats. Does that make sense? You don't care. Now think for a moment. I want you to think about what you just said. You don't care. Because God gave us Jesus, but he didn't give us the trip to Disney World. Do I care? See, that's the point. God gave us Jesus, but he doesn't give me something else that I want. He doesn't give me the floor mat. He actually probably will. Because he'll freely give us all good things. Do I believe that? Discontent means I've abandoned a biblical view of God's absolute sufficiency. If I'm discontent, I don't believe God is sufficient. Discontent means I've abandoned a biblical response to God, which is absolute surrender. When I'm discontent, I am not surrendered to what he is doing in my life. I don't trust him. Now, I understand. Now, some of you are going through some things that are just awful. Some of you have kids that are living in horrible rebellion. And it's like, how can I be content? You're not content with what they're doing, but you're content with who God is, and you're okay with God during this time. You're very okay. Some of you are going through troubles with your husbands, and some of your husbands are probably unfaithful. And how in the world can you be content when your husband is unfaithful? I'm not content with that. I am very angry with his sin, like Paul was in 1 Corinthians. I'm very angry with his sin, but I am very content with God. And I am trusting God through this. And I am trusting God to use this awful situation to make me who he wants me to be. And can I trust God through that? And you can pick out whatever circumstance it is that you're going through. Now, it's really easy for me to stand up here and say it. And it's really hard for me to do it. But when I don't, I have either abandoned the view of God's absolute sufficiency, or I have abandoned my absolute surrender. I'm not surrendered to what he's doing. Discontent is rooted in unbelief. God has not done enough for me. God himself is not enough for me. I need something more. Now, we would never say that out loud, would we? I mean, that's blasphemy. But it's what we think. God himself is not enough for me. He's not done enough for me when I'm discontent. That's where I want to go. I want to get this picture of what this whole covetousness thing is all about. Because we just whitewash covetous like it's no big deal. But God bookends the Ten Commandments with idolatry, and it's what it is. The enemy of contentment. Hebrews 13:5. I'm reading out of the Holman. I really like that. Hebrews 13:5. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And when I think about what in the world he's saying there, the enemy of contentment is covetousness. Again, saying, who God is does not satisfy me. What he has supplied does not satisfy me. I must have something more. Here, if God is not enough, how can he create something that is good enough? Think logically for a moment. You might have to put your thinking caps on. But think for a moment. If God's not enough, the creator of everything, how can something he creates be enough? He's not enough, as big as God is, but he can make something that will satisfy me. That's illogical. It doesn't make any sense. Covetousness never brings satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:11, when good things increase, the ones who consume them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? On the one hand, this doesn't even really matter, but I just want to show you some things about covetousness that the scripture talks about from a logical standpoint. And if you know people that get wealthy, the wealthier they get, it just takes more people to take care of their wealth. And they just spend more time taking care of their stuff. And you're like, well, I'll take that. Well, Solomon says, it's no more fun, very bad English here, it's not any funner than than when you didn't have much. Covetousness chokes off spiritual life. Mark 4, 1 through 20. It's the parable of the sower. The seed sown among the thorns, they hear the word, but the seduction of wealth, the desire for other things enters in and it chokes out the word. And how many people do you know? They start coming to church, but before long they're wanting this and they're wanting that and they're doing this and they're doing that and they're gone. And we have the same problem if we're not careful. We might not quit church, but we quit doing a ministry because we want something else. And if I put in a few more hours of overtime and if I get another job so I can have more stuff, then I can, if I do that, I can't do ministry at church. I can't do it. And it chokes out the word. Covetousness gives rise to many other sins. 1 Timothy 6:10, love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. By craving it, some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pains. Covetousness lets you down when you need help most. 1 Timothy 6:7, we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out. It doesn't matter how much you accumulate, how many toys, how much money, how many houses, everything else. When you die, it doesn't do a bit of good for you, does it? And yet, if you have peace, if you're content, and I just sat at the deathbed of a friend who was very content. He knew where he was going. He'd lived a wonderful life. He was happy to go. And anything else in the world wouldn't have helped him a bit. Not one bit. covetousness destroys the soul. 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to be rich and fall into temptation, it's a trap, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. When we think God is not enough, we don't know God, and a wrong view of God is what? It's idolatry. Here's, I want you to think for a moment. If I think God's not enough, and that's the God that I worship, am I worshiping the true God? No. And if I'm not worshiping the true God, I'm worshiping an idol. This is my view of God. This is who I think God is, but it's not who God really is, and that's an idol. And that's scary. When I started working through this and thinking through, when I'm discontent and I think God's not enough, I'm worshiping an idol. That's not who He really is. I don't have a picture of who He is. When I think I need something more, I'm like Lucifer. God had made him wonderful, amazing, and he says, I want more. We're like Adam and Eve. God made them wonderful without sin, and they said, I want more. And when we're not satisfied with God, it smells like sulfur. It's the pit of hell. If God is the biggest thing in your life, you don't need anything else. You don't want anything else. He is more than enough. When I was in high school, I was the runt of the litter. You grew up on a farm. I was little. I didn't get my growth until I was in college, literally. I was probably 5'3 in high school and probably 120 pounds. There was one girl in my class smaller than me. It was not fun. Bullying is not new. And I did not enjoy high school because it was tough. I was little. But I had a friend, Chuck Circle, who was probably 6'3 and probably 250 pounds and a good bit of it muscle, not all. And it was Mutt and Jeff. When I would walk down the hallways without him, life was hard. When I walked down the hallway with him, life was sweet. Nobody bothered me. Nobody looked crossways at me. It was good. When I'm walking with Christ, life's good. Life's good. Whatever comes my way, He can handle it. I know He can. I want to give you a different definition of Christian liberty. Christian liberty, we usually have this concept of, if it doesn't specifically say it in the Bible, I can do it. And that's probably hogwash, but that's another subject too. There's truth to Christian liberty, but we just blow it away. Here's real Christian liberty. Christian liberty is the ability to walk through the mall and not crave anything. Christian liberty is when your best friend gets a brand new car and you're really happy for them and not in the least bit jealous. That's liberty. That's freedom. Can you imagine how good that feels when somebody else gets a brand new car and you are just thrilled to death for them without in the least bit jealous? For the guys, I say, it's walking through Cabela's. And if you walk through Cabela's with your husband, you get the concept. I mean, it's like, I want this, I want that, I want. Christian liberty is that, it's that freedom that when my friends get something, I rejoice. When I hear about my friends' kids doing really, really well, I rejoice with them. And I'm not jealous. I'm happy for them. Do you know that you cannot do anything to make God love you more than he does right now? Do you know that? You cannot do anything to make God love you more than he does right now. Do you know you cannot do anything to make God love you less than he loves you right now? Because he loves you perfectly. And there, it's not, I don't make God love me more by doing something. I don't make him love me less by doing something. He loves me. He's going to keep loving me regardless of what I do. He's going to keep loving me regardless of whether I'm content or not. And I want us to understand that, because what I don't want to do is walk away from here and just beat ourselves up over this whole thing. It's like, oh, I'm never going to get this down. Probably not. Probably not. But I go back to where I was at earlier. When I start enjoying God, loving him, loving getting into his word, and it takes things. I have to learn to do that. It's a learned response. I have to practice getting up in the morning and enjoy reading his word and doing it so long that eventually if I get up in the morning and I don't do it, I'm like, oh, I need to read. I need to be with him. But I have to learn to do that. I am convinced that when I learn to love God, the contentment side will come. I put down the bottom, I did this with teenagers first. I don't learn God. Oh, when I learn about God, it changes my life. I think that's your line there. I don't learn God watching TV. I don't care whether it's TV. I don't learn God sitting on Facebook. I don't learn God, whatever it is that we fill our days, and we think our days are so full, we don't have time for anything. And I tell you, that's not true. I'm a very busy man, but I choose everything I do. I complain that I don't. I complain constantly that it's other people that chooses it for me. But I choose everything I do. And I can choose to love God. I can choose to enjoy him, to find my contentment in him. Remember Paul's testimony? If I want to win my friends, and I think most of you do, Christian contentment is huge. If I want to win my friends, I'm not talking about the passive resignation. Because some of us are that way. We're just passive. There has to be a passion for Christ and a Christian contentment with him. And if I am content, the world will notice. Back to Philippians 4:9. Do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. I encourage you. Seems simple. It is simple. The Christian life is simple. It's just not easy. But it's not hard when I enjoy Christ. It's not hard when I enjoy Christ. Father, thank you for these ladies. Their heart for you. That's why they're here. I pray that you will take the things that I've said today and sort through them and make sure the things that are accurate to your word will stick in their minds and other things will just go away. But God, will you use your word? I pray the truths of your word will resonate and it'll stick there and they'll be thinking about them for the next days, weeks, and it'll change their lives. May they learn to enjoy you. And we'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.